Okay, we've got a lot of work to do. I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks. I'm introducing a new series, and I've got to prove to you that you pay me to study well so that I can feed your souls well. And so that's what we're going to do. We're jumping into the book of Galatians. This is going to be our summer series. So if you're here for the first time, you're here in a great week because you're here for the introduction. I'm going to try to lay a foundation so that as we continue working through this book, you'll understand how it all fits together, right? Because it's kind of like some of you wear the button-up shirts like this, and if you get the wrong button in the wrong hole, your day is a mess, right? You're here on a good week because we're going to get the right button in the right hole this morning. I want to lay this foundation to you. So let me give you a little background on what's going on in the book of Galatians. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Galatians chapter 1. It's going to be a few minutes before I get to the actual text because I want to kind of lay out the groundwork for us this morning. Galatians is a letter written to a number of churches that were scattered around in an area that we now know as Turkey. Okay, that's so when you think Turkey, your mind can go to the Bible and say Galatia. There are all kinds of cities throughout this region called Galatia that Paul, this guy we're going to be introduced to, is writing a letter to. The formation of these churches, these communities, is recorded in the book of Acts in the Bible in chapters 13 and 14. So if you want to find out how did these communities get started, read Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. Now, here's what's going on. Jesus uses two men, a man named Paul and a man named Barnabas, to start up this church. What they're doing is they're going around the region and they're proclaiming to the people the promises that Jesus made to his people. Only they're doing it to the people who weren't God's people at the point. They're called Gentiles or non-Jews. So Paul and Barnabas are going around. They're declaring the promises of Jesus. And here's what happens. These people that were not connected to God, these people that were somewhat superstitious, they hear this message about Jesus. They're seeing these signs and wonders being done. And here's what they do. They fall on their faces and they start making sacrifices and giving money to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas are like, wait, stop this, right? You need to turn from these vain things to a relationship with the living God. And so he straightens them out through proclaiming the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. That's what's going on in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Now, as they clear these things up, the message of Jesus is received, and these non-Jewish people, it says in Acts 13, began rejoicing, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And they start forming these communities. But here's what happens as a result of this. These churches that are born all over Galatia, they're born into ridicule and misunderstanding and even tribulation and trial. And because of the persecution that these churches are facing, this causes Paul and Barnabas to have to move around a lot, right? What else would it do, right? There's persecution. What happens? Paul and Barnabas move around a lot. And so, what does this do? What does tribulation and misunderstanding cause the people who initially receive this message with joy, what does it cause them to do? It causes them to start flaking on their commitment and on their understanding. And so things get kind of confusing. They're discouraged from staying faithful. And as time goes on, Paul's authority to preach this message and the message itself gets distorted. And it starts to change. And people are questioning, who is Paul? I don't have to listen to this guy. The one that at one point they're falling on their faces and they're making sacrifices to and they're calling him God. They're like, he's a nobody. I don't have to listen to him. And his message, he made that up. This is nothing. So trials and tribulation, they kind of prove what's really going on in our hearts. And even though initially these folks received his message with joy and it transformed their soul, at this point, they're not staying faithful. And so what Paul does, he gets agitated and he writes them a letter. And the letter that he writes is the letter that we're going to read. And so he's going to address two issues, his authority and the message. And here's the thing. This is one of the earliest books that we have in the New Testament. Earlier than any of the gospel stories, earlier than most of the other letters in there. This is one of the first writings after Jesus is alive from the dead. And I love it because here's what it does. It challenges our romantic idea that we have about the first century church having it all together. Right? We do that, don't we? We go through life and we're kind of like, I just want to get back to the church when it was pure. Like the first century church when they met with the resurrected Jesus. Well, this is one of the earliest pictures of that. And here's the thing. It's full of division and bitterness and strife and misunderstanding and lacks on the message. It's not a sexy place to be. These people are kind of a mess. And not unlike today when we face hardship and skepticism and intolerance. The tribulations cause people to soften and alter God's message. And so what they're going through is not unlike what we go through, right? You say something bold about who Jesus is and what he thinks of sin, and what happens? The culture comes at you with teeth. And what do you want to do when they come at you like that? If you're a normal human being, you want to back down. You want to, well, I didn't mean it like this. I want to be understood. I want to be loving. I want to be accepting. That's good. That's normal. Some of you are a little sadistic, right? And you're like, no, bring it on. Let's fight about this. That's not what we're trying to produce necessarily. But so this is going to help kind of us navigate those waters of what do we do when our culture is wanting us to sell out the message that we hold so dear. And so that's what we're looking at. Galatians chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 and 2. They'll be up here on the board for you if you don't have a copy of the Bible. Paul, let me stop there, okay? You guys are like, oh, this is going to take a long time. I promise we'll get through it, all right? I promise. Who is Paul? Who is this guy, Paul? I don't mean our good friend Paul Dom, the Dominator, who's sitting up here in the front row, who serves us so well. Paul was initially a persecutor of God's people. His Hebrew name is Saul, and he's going around the first century. He's very zealous for God. He wants people to be in a right relationship with him. And if you're not, and if you're perverting things and telling people lies about God, you know what Paul wants to do to you? Kill you. Paul wants to kill you. But here's what happens. He's confronted by Jesus on one of his persecution rampages. He's stopped almost dead in his tracks. His sight is taken away. He's knocked to the ground. And Jesus confronts him and says, you need to stop this. You need to stop what you're doing. And so subsequently, after Paul has his sight removed from him, he goes into a town and he meets a man named Ananias who tells him, this person that took your sight is Jesus, the risen one. The one who said you were kicking against him, that's God Jesus. And he has a plan and a purpose for you. And as Paul receives that and starts to believe that Jesus is alive, that he is God, he becomes baptized and becomes a Christian missionary. One of the greatest stories of all time. Right? One of the ones that's persecuting the church to the nth degree. His heart is softened and he's changed, which teaches us that God can radically change and alter people and change the entire course of their lives. And so if you're here this morning and you're hardened and terrible things have happened to you, you're in good company because we are a community of people that have had our lives completely transformed. The entire course of our life is changed. And so that God's people are a good people to be among because we are a people who are constantly pursuing that. God, change us. We preached about this a few weeks ago. When the gospel is preached, when Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is talked about, people change. That's our hope. And we see this in Paul. He becomes a Christian missionary. And guess what he starts doing? He starts going around and preaching to people whose mothers, sisters, fathers, brothers, he probably had a hand in killing. That's the first century community. Right? We're in a lot of ways far removed from that, aren't we? And then in a lot of ways very much like. But can you imagine if you fall in love with Jesus? And you're here, and we're in a culture where your brothers and your sisters are being murdered for that. And all of a sudden, the one who's doing it, he's up here on the stage. And we're laying hands on him. We're saying, hey, watch this, brother. Pray for him. That's what's going on in first century Galatia. And he's the one that's writing the letter. Now, we're introduced to him, like I said, as a man by the name of Saul. And I've read a lot of people saying his name was changed. We have no evidence biblically that Paul's name was ever changed from Saul to Paul. We have evidence that Peter's name was, right? He was Simon, and when Jesus changed him, he became Peter, or the rock, or sometimes he's called Cephas. But for Paul, it's just sometimes he's Saul, sometimes he's Paul. Paul was probably his Roman name because he's a Roman citizen. And his missionary journey was predominantly to non-Jewish people. So he would probably go by his Roman name instead of his Jewish name. But he's not somebody who had his name changed. And he's also not somebody, I mentioned this, when he was converted, he was confronted by Jesus, but somebody had to come in and preach the gospel to him. This man named Ananias made it all clear for him, right? He wasn't converted on the road to Damascus. He was converted in Damascus with this guy named Ananias. So those are two misconceptions that we have about Paul. Now we've got the real, hopefully, biblical Paul. Let's move on. Paul, an apostle. Let's stop again, okay? I promise we'll start going faster, I promise. What is an apostle? That's a word that's thrown around a lot. In fact, one time I was with my son, Ash, when he was about 3 years old. We were in Dick's Sporting Goods. I don't even remember what we were doing there, and I ran into this guy that looked so familiar to me. And I realized later the reason he looked so familiar was because I saw him on the public access channel claiming himself to be an apostle, coming up with just weird stuff, right? Just weird, God wants to give you a BMW. It's like, really? Okay. Whatever. But I run into this guy, and that's how he introduced himself to me, right? As I am the apostle, and then he filled in his name with the blank that I'm leaving for you. And I'm not going to tell you because I don't want to just ridicule this guy because he's not here to defend himself. But anyway, he's introduced himself as an apostle, and I'm like, dude, that's a bold claim. And he's, well, I serve a bold God. Good for you, right? I hear that, and I'm like trying to shield my child away from him because he had this look in his eye, and he was in the weight section. I was like, he's going to beat me to death. We're just going to go now, and it's going to be okay. But typically, like that's the word apostle. Like, if you meet with people who claim to be apostles, I mean, they have that weird look in their eye, don't they? And you're like, you want to hide your children from them. Right? That gets thrown around. So what is an apostle? Is it the weird guy at Dick's Sporting Goods that claims himself to be that? Or is it something else? Well, in the Bible, it's used in two ways. The first way, it's a gift. It's one who's being sent as a gift to represent somebody else. Jesus himself is apostled. He's sent as a gift from God to us. That's what John 21 tells us, that Jesus was sent. The Father sent me, now I'm sending you, he tells his disciples. And there's lots of people in the New Testament who are called sent ones, who are called apostles. And so that's one use the Bible has for the word apostle. The other use is as an office. So while many are sent, there are some who are sent with an official connection to Jesus. These are the folks that Jesus handpicked and said, you are my disciples, but now I'm sending you, I'm commissioning you. These are people that spent time with him after the resurrection. Predominantly, it was 11 of his 12 disciples. Remember, there were 12 disciples. Then Jesus, after he's betrayed, one of the people who's hanging around with God's people, he's not one of them, but he talks like them, and he dresses like them, and he hangs out with them. He kills himself because he realizes he's a fraud and a fake, and he's betrayed God. And so he doesn't become an apostle. So they replace him with a guy named Matthias. And I love Matthias, because Matthias is faithful, he loves Jesus, he's walking with him, even though he doesn't have the title. And they draw straws and give it to him, and then that's really all we ever hear about Matthias. But I love him so much, we named our secondborn, his middle name is Matthias. And our hope and our prayer for Kai is that he would serve and be faithful whether he gets recognition or not, just like his namesake. But that's what's going on. Then there's this special case, Paul, who has this confrontation with Jesus after the resurrection. Paul refers to himself as one untimely born. And he's one of the hand-picked apostles of Jesus. He spent time with the resurrected Jesus. And Jesus said, I have something for you. He commissions him to a work. And so he becomes an office of apostle. Now, many today, from all kinds of different realms, from academia, from spiritualism, they're claiming that Paul was not a real prophet, that he was a liar, that he was false, that he actually set up a message that contradicts what Jesus was all about. Here's the problem with that, the Bible and history, okay? A lot of people want to look at the Bible and say, well, Paul's message was radically different than Jesus. No, Paul's just trying to explain what Jesus was all about. We have these narratives of Jesus' ministry, and then Paul's ministry is all about explaining it. And he's not a false prophet. right? And if he is, then all of them are. Because here's the thing. He's affirmed by the 12. He's affirmed by them. He calls them the brothers. You see in Acts how they lay hands on him. They affirm him. They send him out. I mean, he's commissioned by them. So he's affirmed by the 12. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter, who is clearly one of the ones that spent time with the resurrected Jesus, recommends, hey, you need to read Paul's scripture. He gives the weight of what Paul's writing to God's word. And so he's affirming that he has a message from God to God's people. Those closest to the 12 affirm that Paul is an apostle. And so you have disciples of the original apostles, Ignatius, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, who's a disciple of John. They all affirm that Paul is an apostle. And not just that, but some of these Gnostic writers, some of the other writings that people are trying to attach to the New Testament that weren't Christian, but they were sort of these cult fringe groups that were trying to attach themselves to the church. They, who were kind of enemies of what was going on in the church and separated themselves, they are claiming that Paul is an apostle. So you've got Jesus, you've got all of Jesus' closest friends, you've got him being affirmed by them, you've got his enemies. I mean, everybody is calling Paul an apostle. So you kind of sound ridiculous when you say, Paul's not really an apostle, he's a false prophet, he's trying to change the message of Jesus. Really? Because these other people that are trying to portray that same message are affirming that he's in. So why don't we, instead of making it like really convoluted and hard, why don't we just embrace it at face value? And Paul hears that's what he's saying. I'm an apostle. And then he clarifies it. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. And so Paul is chosen and he's sent by Jesus to proclaim the gospel. Paul doesn't develop his own message, right? It's not from men, it's not through men, but his message isn't unique. He doesn't get it from people. He gets it from Jesus. So he doesn't make it up. But he also doesn't get it from people. He gets it directly from God. And so we would stop and ask, okay, what right, what authority does Paul have to tell anybody what to do or think? What right does he have to even write this letter? Well, according to Paul, and according to like the message of the church, the authority, the right that he has, God raised Jesus from the dead. That's Paul's whole life. That Jesus came. He came as a sinless human being. He lived the life that we should have lived, died the death that we should have died, and he's alive again. And because he's alive again, he has power and authority to tell people what to do and what to think. What right, what authority do we have to tell anybody what to do or what to think? Jesus is alive from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Death and sin and the brokenness have no power over Jesus. And if that's true, then we have something that we want to say. See, now too many of us, we shape our lives and our message to please people. We want to tell people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. What they need to hear is Jesus is alive and he overcomes your corruption. He overcomes that. And that's what gives you the right to say it. The problem with us is that we spend little to no time with Jesus. Little to no time with what he said. And so what we're left with is speculation. Here's what I think. And instead of having the revelation of Christ, we're left with speculation. Our opinions are not so much with the mind of Jesus and his spirit, but with the culture around us. And so we look at what the people around us are saying about hot-button issues, about how we should do life, how we should share, how we should spend our money, what we should think about marriage. All these things are shaped predominantly more by our culture than they are by Jesus. And if your relationship with God is not genuine, you have no authority to tell anybody what to do or to think. None. Because all you have is speculation and conjecture. And here's the thing, when your life is fueled by that, not fooled, fueled. When it feeds on speculation and what the culture thinks, here's what ends up happening. As the culture changes, so do you. And so do the important things in your life. And you're constantly changing your mind about things. And scriptures challenge us. It says, don't be like tossed about to and fro. Like when the wind blows really gently, oh, you change your mind. Because what people think of you then is not somebody that's respectable or somebody I can listen to. I think you're a joke. And that's what you are, because your mind is always changing. Your opinions hold no weight, and I don't have to listen to you, and I probably never will. And so hopefully in the church we can take courage here. This message of the Bible has not changed in thousands of years. It's always been the same. It's been looked at from different facets, but it's always, always been the same. It doesn't change. And so we want to look at that. We want to hold on to it. We don't want to be a people who are constantly changing. We don't want to be a joke. We want our message to be full of not speculation and what the culture thinks, but revelation and what God thinks. And Paul is coming right out of the gates, and he's saying, I'm an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. He has given me this unchanging message, and I have revelation to share with you, not speculation. These are not my opinions. This is what God has said. But he's not alone. Paul says, and the brothers. So he's including a caution here, because some of us can get like really tightly wound and we'd be like, God gave me a message and you need to hear it. He's alive from the dead and you need to whatever, right? Stop listening to this kind of music, or you fill in the blank with whatever you want. We've met these crackpots, haven't we? We've met the people who are like, God's alive from the dead, and so therefore you need to be just like me. That's what he said. But Paul doesn't say, he doesn't leave us with that option, because he's not alone. Verse 2, all the brothers who are with me. And so while we receive direction, we receive the message from God, it needs to be affirmed by his people. Okay? So you're not out there. God's not telling you to divorce your wife. He would never tell you to do that. Why? Because over and over and over and over, he says, you need to pursue. You need to go hard and fast after her. My desire is that you would be reconciled. Are there allowances for it? Certainly, but that's with a broken heart. Will God allow that to happen? It happens, yes. But he's not telling you to do it. How do I know that? Because he's never told anybody in the history of the world to do that. That's what the brothers tell us. And so when we come up with our ideas of what God is telling us to do, we really need to check that out with the brothers. And this is why mission groups are so vital. You need to get in a group of people that love Jesus that can tell you, your breath stinks. You're not seeing this as correctly as you think you are. All right? And here's the thing with your breath. You're the last one to know it stinks, aren't you? You need people in your life to tell you, that is bad. Have a Tic Tac. Okay? You need that. And then you need to rejoice as you receive it. Okay? So it's the brothers, the family of God. They affirm Paul. He belongs to God's people. And so he's not just spouting off a message that he made up. It was directly from God, but it was affirmed by the people. Who's he writing to? The churches in Galatia. These churches all throughout that region of Turkey. And so the letter is received, and it's circulated among the churches, which means something happened to what they were doing and believing that caused them to change. They were rejecting his authority. They were rejecting his message. But he sends this letter. It gets circulated. It becomes cherished. It becomes part of the collection of the New Testament. This book changed people. And so not only do people change, but God uses his words to do that. This demonstrates a recognition and acknowledgement of the authority and influence of Paul and his message about Jesus in the church. So here's the question. What's a church? Because we're in a culture that wants to call everything church, and sometimes the label that we're putting on organizations and communities is anything but a church. So let's look back really quickly to Acts chapter 14. What is he doing to establish this church? What are Paul and Barnabas up to? Acts chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. Paul and Barnabas are going out around Galatia, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so what is the church all about? It's about strengthening, encouraging those who believe. That's what it is about. I know a lot of our culture is saying, the church is here to just help people. Yes, we are. But predominantly what the church is about is strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to stay faithful to the faith. Not any faith, not blind faith, but the faith. This message of Jesus. That's what the church is all about. And it's not, there's no indication anywhere in all of the Bible that says it's this disorganized house church intentional community thing. Okay, I know that's popular. I even got caught up into it a little bit myself because what I saw in the church seemed very disconnected than what I read in the scriptures. But here's the thing. Sometimes when we react to things that we don't like, our reaction becomes an overreaction. And I think that's what's happening. The church wasn't a loose group with little accountability and everybody holds equal authority. How do I know that? What do Paul and Barnabas do? They appoint elders, plural, for every church, singular. There's a group of men, and as you read through the scriptures, you see some of the expectations of them and what the qualifications are. They're men who love Jesus. They lead their homes well. It's not like little Timmy does not have the same authority. Does he have the same ability to connect to Jesus as I do? Absolutely. Absolutely. Does he hold the same responsibility in the church? Absolutely not. He doesn't. The elders hold the responsibility in the church. They're the ones who will stand before Jesus at the great judgment and give an account for how they led and what they taught. The elders are. So we've got to rethink, okay, something else is going on. There's appointment of elders. There's prayer. There's fasting. There's a commitment to the Lord. There's this appointing. These are the people who are in charge here. Not everyone holds the same authority, accountability, and it's not just fast and loose. So what's his message for the church? Verse 3 of Galatians chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And that's as far as I'm going to go this morning. Grace and peace, sin and evil. The contrast of Paul's words at the beginning of this letter could not be more staggering, could they? I mean, he sets up grace and peace on one hand with sin and evil on the other. And this is where we get messed up. This is where we get stuck. Paul is telling us that Jesus gave himself. He came to us holy, beyond our imagination, good. God came like one of us into a world that was full of evil and brokenness. And he gave himself so that he might deliver us from our sins and from this evil world that we live in. The reason we get stuck is because if we're really honest with what's going on, most of us refuse to be rescued, right? In fact, for many of us, it's very agitating, the thought that we even need to be rescued. We're like this. My daughter, I love to hold hands with my daughter, my kids, and Ashton, who's 8, still will walk up to me and hold my hand. And I love that. I want to be a close. I'm a touchy-feely guy. I've said that before. But I like that. And there was one day where, I don't even remember where we were coming out of, but Rain, I'm holding Rain's hand. And she was upset with me for some reason. And so she starts like pulling away. And she pulls away at the moment that we step out into the parking lot. Right? And she pulls away with this like disgusted look on her face, like, why are you touching me? And all of a sudden, I'm like kind of in a panic and trying to grab on harder and do more because I see a car bearing down. Right? But most of us, we don't see the car. We're like little Rain, oblivious to what's coming. We don't see that we're about to be destroyed by something and that our Father is actually trying to protect us, and it's done out of love. He's rescuing. We're agitated. It doesn't feel right. I don't want to be trapped here. And you don't realize the freedom that comes when God the Father is holding your hand. We're agitated. We don't want to be rescued. Why? Because many of us refuse to accept that we even need to be rescued. We refuse to acknowledge that there's evil in the world. We just deny it, don't we? Here's the thing, though. The world is evil, isn't it? It's evil. Why else would you lock your doors at night? Right? Why else would you sign contracts to help protect your money and your property? If the world is good and people are naturally bent toward goodness, you wouldn't need these things. You wouldn't need locks. And some people are like, you know, why are there guns? Well, that's because there's evil. But I'll make it more basic and just say, you need a lock on your door and on your car. Why? Because you don't trust people and you shouldn't. Do I trust people? No. Why? Because I read the news and the Bible, okay? And they tell me that the world that we live in is evil. Do I trust you? No, I don't. I love you, but I don't trust you because there's evil in the world. This is why we discipline and instruct our children. We contrary to maybe popular belief, and those of you with the kids, you'll agree with me on this, we don't have a night of the week where we do training on how to torment your little sister, okay? We don't do that. I don't have to teach them how to scream about toys and to kick one another or to take my daughter's little stuffed animal Barry and throw it across the room just to watch her fall apart. Okay? We don't have those training sessions in our home, do we? Instead, we have like multiple training sessions through the day of why that's bad and why that's wrong and why that makes people feel terrible. Why? Because our little hearts are bent toward evil and wickedness, and we need to be rescued from it. Some of us believe that there is evil, but that there's meaning and purpose and joy in what God calls evil. And so you recognize it. This isn't good. This isn't right. But you know what? It makes me happy. And so let me ask you this. How's that going for you? When you're at home late at night and you're alone with your thoughts, how is the pursuit of joy in your particular version of evil working out? It's not working out so well, is it? You feel lonely, you feel guilty, you feel disconnected, you feel like there's got to be something more. I know those thoughts because I've had those thoughts. There's got to be something more, and I need to stop looking for meaning and purpose and joy in what God calls evil. We need to be rescued. Now, some of us are there, right? We get it. There's evil. There's terrible things. There's sin in my heart. I need to be rescued. But here's the problem with a lot of us, and this happens a lot in the church, where we kind of balk at this idea is we don't want to be rescued by somebody else. We want to rescue ourselves, thank you very much. I don't need somebody outside. I can fix this myself. I can put this back together with my own strength, with my own wisdom. And so what we want is a Christianity without Jesus, or a spirituality without the cross. We want to show the world that we can be hip and connected and serve like Jesus did without admitting any of our faults. And we just pick on the church. Well, they don't do it right because they're all about this, but I'm all about serving. You need a rescuer. You're not going to rescue yourself. Some of us acknowledge evil and sin, but we believe that the resolution is in us and how we behave. And so we supplement Jesus' work with our own behavior. And that's predominantly what's going on in the church at Galatia. They want to supplement what Jesus did on the cross with their own behavior. And I'm going to leave that to Pastor Justin to keep unpacking for you. But it's going to come back to us over and over and over because we're evil, we sin, and we constantly come back to this. So here's the thing. If you're here this morning and your desire is to be great and to be respectable, I have no good news for you. I have nothing for you. Because Paul says, if you believe that you're great and respectable, you stand as a continued enemy of God. You need to be rescued. But if you understand that there is no joy or peace in anything outside of grace, I have wonderful news for you. Because there is a rescuer. There's one to deliver us. The good news is that we don't have to be great or respectable or spiritual to be rescued. You don't need any of that. In fact, the rescuer will make you great and respectable. He that is first will become last, but he that is last will become first. That's the gospel of Christ's kingdom. Jesus gave himself grace. He gave us something we did not deserve. That's the grace piece. He gave us himself. He's God in the flesh who took on our sins and the evil in the world. And then what happens? God raised him from the dead. That's peace. We're made right with God. We're made right with one another. And we had nothing to do with it. All we do, Jesus gives, he delivers. We are recipients of his grace. And so we need to rethink our greatness, don't we? Sometimes we need to stop and think, I'm not as close to Jesus as I thought. We need to rethink our respectableness. We can be encouraged if we acknowledge that we are not great, but Jesus is. Because here's what Jesus does. Jesus, giving of himself, elevates God to his proper place and restores us to ours. So God is the one who gets the glory. I don't get it. The things in the world don't get it. God gets it. How does he do that? He comes and gives himself for us, and God raises him from the dead. This was God's plan. Why? Because he loves you. God loves you. And if you ever doubt that God loves you, look at Jesus on the cross. Don't look at your circumstances. Your circumstances, they'll change. They'll always change. Sometimes they'll get worse, sometimes they'll get better. If you want to know if God loves you, look at the cross. That's what he's constantly pointing us to. That Jesus takes on all the evil, all of your circumstances, he embraces those. He removes them from you, and he's raised from the dead to give you hope and newness of life. He gives you the power to overcome all of your circumstances. And so if we believe this, because we're rescued, I want us to think about doing two things. First thing, we need to stand firm in this message. We cannot give up an inch on Christ and his cross. We have to stand firm in the message. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be called horrible names. It's no different than what's been happening for thousands of years. Don't let it change your connection to Jesus. Sometimes you're being a horrible person, and that's why people are calling you horrible names, right? But sometimes it's because you love Jesus. And Jesus said this world is evil and broken and people are sinners. And we hate to hear that. And we need to, out of love, tell people, you're a sinner. And if you want to be respectable, I have nothing for you. But if you'll just own up to the truth, I've got incredible news. You don't have to be this way forever. Jesus will change you. The more righteousness, though, that you bend and you give up on, the more the evil world will want from you. So when you start backing out on your commitment to reading the scriptures, you start backing out on who is Jesus, it will never be enough. You'll never fit in. You'll never fit in. Stand firm in the message. Second thing, we need to stand together. Okay? We need to stand firm for the message, but we need to do this together. I'm amazed at how cannibalistic the church can be sometimes. And we just devour one another, don't we? And sometimes we do it right in front of the evil, unbelieving world. And we call people horrible things. And man, if you've been reading the news over this whole media frenzy on gay marriage, I've never seen it more than what I've seen it here. Where I'm watching supposedly people that are brothers and sisters who love Jesus tear one another down. While the world looks and says, what use do I have for Jesus? If that's what it makes me. We don't want to do that. We want to count one another brothers and sisters. Not respectable people. We're all broken. We're aware of that. That's kind of the beauty. We're all here broken, but we're broken together, and we have a healer who heals us together. And so Missio longs to be a place where we have protection, where we have shelter, where you get to come in here, and you're going to be loved. And even if we don't understand you because you're weird, we're going to try, okay? We're going to try, right? And I'm saying that as one who needs to be understood, okay? Because I can be weird. I get it. I geek out. Man, I like just got elated over the Hatfield and McCoys miniseries this week. I loved it. And now I'm reading all kinds of stuff. Everything I can find on the Hatfield and McCoys, I'm reading that. I geek out on that stuff. And I want to be heard and understood just like you do. And I know some of you are like, that's weird. Okay. But we long for that. We're a community of hardened sinners whose hearts have been softened by a gracious Savior. That's what the church is. And so that's what we're longing to do. That's what we're longing to become. Stand firm in the message. Stand together. We always close our sermon time with an opportunity for you to respond. And so the majority of the rest of the time that we're going to spend together is response. We've got our kids out. You don't have to go pick them up. You're welcome to if you want. But if you don't and you want to stay in here and do business with God, we want to make that opportunity for you. And so the way you're going to do is you're going to have a moment to reflect silently on what I've just talked about. What is the message? Can I stand firm? You're going to be able to process this in your mission group. But as you prepare to respond, ask this. Has Jesus rescued me? Has he rescued me? Do I have a connection with Jesus? Is my relationship with him real? Or do I live my life on speculation instead of revelation? If he hasn't, in a moment of silence, ask him to. Jesus, rescue me. Save me, a wretched sinner. Make me whole. Put me back together. Some of us this morning will be taking our first step of faith, and you'll be coming forward, and you'll be receiving Christ in communion. Okay? The way you're going to take communion, you're going to come up, and you're partaking by faith of something that Jesus told us to do, to receive him, his body and his blood, because Jesus gave himself for you. And so you're welcome to come up, break off a piece of the bread, remembering that Christ's body was broken for you, and then you can drink from the cup. If you have an aversion to wine because of dietary restrictions or conscience issues, we have a bowl with grape juice. We invite you to partake of communion by dipping your bread in the bowl. And when you come forward, don't receive communion. Receive Christ by faith. Then we're going to sing some songs, celebrate, and I'll send us on our way. All right? I love you guys. I want us to know Jesus. I want us to be weird together. Let me pray. Take a moment to reflect. Come forward as you feel led. Father, thanks for your message of grace and peace. I pray that that infects how we do life. I pray that it changes the way that we treat one another. I pray that we see one another, those who are committed to Jesus, as brothers and sisters and not opportunities to bite and to devour. Father, we need your grace, not just for a moment in time, but for every day in life. And what the good news is that it's available. So encourage us. Help us to respond. Help our shouts of joy as we sing to be thunderous as they make their way up to your ears, and be pleased with our response. For the sake of your name, your glory, our joy, amen.